There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can boldly approach your throne because your justifying verdict has been pronounced in the heavenlies, that we are righteous in your sight, all for the sake of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, that all of our sins have been forgiven. All that he has done for us clothes us, that we are seen as perfect in your sight. And we pray that even as we have sung this song about the glory of the new covenant, that would be upon our hearts and minds as we consider our lives this evening, our lives moving forward, and our lives as a congregation. Please keep us, spare us any despondency, but also spare us any self-sufficiency. Give us only humility and boldness in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of the Father, has promised and pledged himself to build his church. And we simply desire to take him at his word. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, we are discussing a sermon this evening by a man named Gerhardus Voss. Voss was born, am I blocking y'all's view? Y'all see? Was born in 1862 in the Netherlands, Christian family. His father was a Dutch Reformed minister. So I hope you're seeing a thread. B.B. Warfield, born into a godly family. Cornelius Van Til, born into a godly family. Gerhardus Voss, born into a godly family. His family moved to Michigan when Gerhardus was 19. He was trained in Grand Rapids at what became Calvin College and Calvin Seminary eventually, and then at Princeton Seminary, and then he did advanced studies in Europe. Something really fascinating about Dr. Voss, and I want to try to bring out just the humanity of these men and the godliness of these men. He was offered a prominent position, teaching position in the Netherlands when he was at a very young age. His parents desired that he stay in the States, and so he wrote back to these very, very prominent leaders in the Netherlands that he was going to stay in the States and not take this call because he feared of what disappointment it would be to his parents. And now he was, you know, in his 20s, certainly not a 10-year-old, but you know, he was in his mid-20s. And that just speaks, of course, he had freedom to make that decision, but it speaks to the deference, to the humility of these men. And sadly, and I won't mention the name because I'm just so disappointed that this person said it of Voss. When Voss said he was going to stay in Grand Rapids instead of going to the Netherlands, which would be like, you know, saying if you're from some aristocratic, family, in England, and saying, no, I'm going to, be shipped off to, some desolate place, to the sticks. They thought, why in the world would you, turn down an offer to come to a prominent position here and stay at a little no-name place in Grand Rapids, Michigan? And they told him that was going to, or they said of him, I don't know if they said it to him, but of him, it was going to be academic suicide for him. And you may not be familiar with Gerhardus Voss, but I just chuckled because God always gets the last word. It was anything but academic suicide. The Lord blessed his ministry there at Princeton in ways that are really remarkable. Well, he eventually was at Grand Rapids first, and then he went to become a professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary until his retirement. He was a colleague and a dear friend and daily walking partner with B.B. Warfield. They would walk arm in arm. They both lived there on campus. They would walk arm in arm during lunch each day. And you can just imagine the conversations they had as they bettered one another as believers and as students of the Scriptures. And that's, again, a reminder to us. We want to be a community of students of the Scriptures, not just hanging out. It's fun to hang out. But much more than that, deep in the Scriptures, steeped in the Scriptures in our relationships with one another. He was also Cornelius Van Til's most influential professor. In fact, Dr. Van Til preached Dr. Voss's funeral, his graveside service. Now I'm trying to remember, I think it was 1949, I think, when Dr. Voss died. The essence of Voss's theological contribution was basically developing covenant theology in more and more detail, of showing what became known as the discipline of biblical theology, the unfolding of the history of redemption for God's people which culminated in the arrival of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would look at the different periods of redemptive history in the Old Testament as a seed that flowered more and more and more into the full blossom of the New Testament. Well, that sounds basic to us, but it's the issue that has plagued philosophers for all history. How can you take an eternal God and relate him to time? How can eternity and time be related to one another? And for any other system of belief, that's an impossible position. For the Christian, it's because this God speaks into history. And history is not a necessarily unclear and confusing and self-contradictory means of communication. It's God's history. He speaks clearly into it. So the biblical critics would take history and do all kinds of things with it to make it say anything but this linear progressive view of God's revelation in history. And Voss, with an impeccable mind, he and Warfield could probably arm wrestle, you know, for who had the greater mind. They were both just remarkable giants in that regard, but incredibly humble as they sat before the scriptures. What we're going to talk about tonight is a sermon that he preached to seminary students at the chapel of Princeton Seminary. And for a couple of reasons, and one reason I took the time to abbreviate and abridge the sermon is, one, it was offered to seminary students, well, maybe for three reasons. Two, it's by a guy whose native language was Dutch. And so he's learned English, but it's not, you know, there are times where he could be clearer in his communication. And then organizationally, you know, it would be, he doesn't have to alliterate, but it'd be okay if every now and then he said, like, here's one point, here's another point. So to try to do a little bit of that work for us. But the goal of his sermon is quite basic and clear: to define New Covenant ministry in its surpassing glory to the ministry of the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul was answering godless attacks upon his ministry, which had emerged from within the church. Again, I don't make this comment to be self-referential toward me or toward our session, but it's important. Just because someone is saying nasty things about a minister in the church, about a minister and that person is in the church, doesn't make them true. If we were going to take that standard, we would have to dismiss the prophets. We would have to dismiss the Apostle Paul. People said the nastiest things of the Apostle Paul. They are accusing him of all manner of untoward behavior as an apostle. And he's being accused, you know, both with regard to his character and with regard to his message. These things happen in the church. They're unpleasant to an extreme, but we have to assess them and respond to them biblically in the manner of the Apostle Paul. So Paul references himself, but his answer most basically centered upon the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew by grace and was intent on proclaiming in times of peace and in times of duress. Paul's gospel is our gospel. His new covenant ministry is our new covenant ministry. And so my prayer is that our ministry will take the shape of Paul's letter here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I'm going to quickly read chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. I think it's important to set the table. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You can hear, right, the Old Covenant, New Covenant contrast. The letter on tablets, and then the Spirit on human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Again, this contrast between the old and the new. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit, from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Is that an encouragement? Yeah, there's so much happening in the church that is unseemly and discouraging. We don't lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. That's Satan. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Make sure. So there's our passage, and then here are some of Voss's reflections. Like I mentioned, ruthless attacks were being made against Paul's person and against his teaching. He was being accused of teaching a veiled Jesus. Paul's having these ecstatic, fanatical kinds of experiences, and then we don't know what they mean, and now he teaches us a Jesus, which we don't know what he means either. So his opponents demanded instead the clarity of the Mosaic covenant to be reinstituted, that a Messiah be proclaimed who conformed to their understanding of the Mosaic covenant. So they want to return to the old instead of this allegedly fanatical Paul of the new. But like all false teaching, this error would strike at the heart of the person of Christ. And that's really the root of all error. A certain gospel requires a certain kind of Christ, and a certain type of Christ, a certain gospel. So whenever you're in a church and you hear something that doesn't sound right, think, well, what would this say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this say about the problem of a human being before God? What does it say about the solution? And every other religious system is going to bridge the gap. It's going to narrow the gap between the sinner and God, and therefore reduce and diminish and domesticate Jesus Christ. Even though it may still give lip service, think about cults. Cults don't abandon Christ altogether, but they redefine him. He's no longer divine, because you don't need a divine solution, because the problem of sin has been domesticated. Every false religion has a false view of Christ. Paul's office was criticized since it was committed to an allegedly weak Savior. And Paul's letting these things, these criticisms, come for some time. He's patient to an extreme, as you would expect of the Apostle Paul. But at some point, he had to arise and defend his office. Why? Because his office was given by Jesus Christ. He had to defend his office for the sake of Christ's honor and the spiritual well-being of the church. And I love this line. This is so tempting. We can become so petty. I can become so petty. Paul's word, or Voss's words here, are so helpful. The pride of office was stronger in Paul than the sense of personal honor. Don't ever forget this in the church. Church controversy should be for the sake of Christ's honor, not scoring personal points, not personal grudges, but saying, no, I have to speak because you have attacked my Savior in attacking me. Paul set forth the glory of his new covenant message And therefore, the distinction of being its message bearer, he believes he is privileged to carry this message, the triumphal procession with God as the conqueror and Paul and a follower in God's train. Think about the recent, I guess it was a boat parade for social distancing, but you think about, you know, a big parade that comes in town, a victory parade after some sports team wins, and the spoils of victory, and there's the cup or the trophy, and everybody's following in line. Well, that's just, you know, just a faint echo of a big military victory and a military parade, and that's just a faint echo of the military victory. Christ has taken, has bound the strong man. He has defeated Satan, and he is presently on his victorious processional, and he is gathering hosts to walk in his train. So when you look out at the world, you go, well, what are we going to do if the election goes this way? What are we? Well, let's look up to heaven and say, we're going to do the same thing the church has always done. We're going to triumph with Jesus Christ presently and then certainly in the age to come. And Paul knew that about himself. See, he's not intimidated by these false charges at all. He's humble, but he is bold, saying, I have to speak for the sake of my Savior, but I'm not sitting biting my fingernails about what to do. And then Voss makes the wonderful point. See, what the opponents intended for evil, isn't this amazing? God intended for good. The opponents thought they were going to take Paul out for good. Okay, we're going to take Paul out at the knees. We're going to take over the church at Corinth. And instead, what do we have now for us, memorialized through the inspiration of the Spirit? We have Paul's remarkable response in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Humanly, we wouldn't have that response if not for his opponents who occasioned it. And so it's also important to remember, don't be afraid. When the church is attacked, it's okay. The Lord, as we read in Acts 1, the Father has appointed seasons divinely. He knows what he's doing. We're called simply to be steady at the helm and to remember Jesus Christ and his honor. That's the only thing that matters for us, even if we had to close our particular church doors in the midst of attack. Two pairs are contrasted, God and Moses. In contrast with Christ and Paul, God is with Moses in the Old Covenant, and then Christ is with Paul in the New Covenant. Certainly that presupposes the deity of Christ. New Covenant ministry embodied in Paul, Voss is arguing, according to Paul, is greater than Old Covenant ministry embodied in Moses. And then you remember how Voss makes the point, like, especially for Paul, because he's steeped, right? He's a Pharisee, a trained Pharisee. He understands the Old Testament backwards and forwards. There is no greater figure in Old Covenant history than Moses. And now Paul, it almost seems like, how can I say this? Like, yeah, I kind of have a greater ministry than Moses. You almost feel like you couldn't get those words out of your mouth, but it's not about Paul. It's because Paul belongs to this triumphal processional that Moses was anticipating, of which Moses was a shadow. Two main points. Paul contrasted the transitoriness of the Old Covenant. It was fading, it passed away, with the eternal, abiding, remaining New Covenant glory. Moses' veiled face to hide his fading glory from the Israelites. Paul's open face because of an abiding, a lasting glory. This great quote from Voss, the note of futility and depression has disappeared. And in place of this, the rapture of victory over death and decay, the exultant feeling of immersion in the atmosphere of eternity prevails. The joy of working in the dawn of the world to come quickens the pulse of all New Testament servants of Christ. Paul felt that the product of his labors, the output of his life, would shine with unfading splendor in the palace of God. See, that will get you up in the morning. That's what we saw in Acts 2 this morning, verse 17. The last days have been inaugurated. And so shame on me, shame on any of us as ministers, shame on any elders or deacons or anyone in the church when we kind of have a drudgery view. Yeah, I love ministry if it just weren't for the people I had to minister to. So, what are you talking about? You're a participant in the new covenant by God's grace. You get to speak of these untold mercies that have enduring and abiding eternal value. We should be filled with joy. It is a privilege. Like walking into the finest museum and getting to hold these treasures and then getting to show these treasures to other people. If you walked in and were bored and thought, oh, I can't believe I have to do this, but they want me to. We should be removed from that position immediately. And then the second point, a difference between the old covenant and new covenant clearness or openness. So we have the transitory, the passing versus the abiding glory. And then a difference between Old Testament clearness and New Testament clearness. Moses had a veiled face. Paul spoke with unveiled face, one because of the abiding versus eternal nature. But then secondly, because of the partial quality of Old Covenant knowledge compared with New Covenant knowledge. Voss says, every preparatory stage in the history of redemption can fully understand itself only in the light of that which fulfills it. The veil of the Old Covenant is lifted only in Christ. Now, that's the point I was making this morning about David. We understand the Psalms of David better than David who authored them, because we are participants in the new covenant, which now brings greater clarity. It's not that we have a different understanding. It's that we have a fuller understanding. We understand where they were pointing, where David had a partial understanding because there was a partial completion of the history of redemption. And then, of course, Israel was guilty. You saw that in 2 Corinthians. Israel remains guilty for refusing her Messiah. But even still in the Old Covenant, there was an understandable partiality to knowledge. And then I think this next quote sounds so much like Dr. Van Til. And I want you to, some of these certain gems, I want you to think, maybe highlight this and just pray for this, for the future of this congregation until Jesus Christ returns. Paul was not the delicate procedure of the diplomat who hides his aim. You ever talk to somebody like that? You think, what did you just say? I know you said something and it took you 30 minutes to say it, but I really don't know what versus someone who says what they mean and who means what they say. You think, I don't like what you said, but I know exactly what you meant. You told me, you were honest with me. Paul was honest, stately stepping forward of the herald. And I have a mental image of someone I watched in a pulpit one time, and it was visceral. Maybe it was the angle I had, but it seemed like the person who was speaking, if there was a back door, he wanted to find it. You thought he was speaking away from the microphone, and everything about his message had a timidity and really a sad kind of hollow sound, and it matched his body language. He was leaning away from his task versus into the task, and Paul was leaning into it. He was a herald who renders an authoritative pronouncement. When we stand in the pulpit, we are speaking upon the authority of God, not our voice, but insofar as what we are saying is true, we have every right to stand there. We have a divine obligation to stand there and to say it with humility, but with boldness. Thus says the Lord. It was a herald who renders an authoritative pronouncement that characterized his task to Paul's mind. He discards all human artifice and invention, all unsincere and undignified devices evidently employed by some at the time, Voss ever perceptive, as they are still not infrequently at the present time, to render the gospel palatable to his hearers. He scorns, where principles are concerned, all compromise and concession. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul actually wanted, I want and pray for myself or anyone who preaches in this congregation, I want to pierce your conscience. If you are in sin, if I am in sin, it should haunt you. You should hear that and say, oh no, I don't like that. That's the point. We are rooting out by the power of the Spirit things that must be removed in all of us. And Paul was striking for the heart. He was striking for the conscience. He didn't apologize for that. I can't help but think, and I'll bring this up in a minute, when I think about this negative example, unsincere, undignified devices employed by some human artifice and invention. Revoice. I know we've talked about that, sort of talked it to death. But that issue that has emerged within the PCA, it is a wicked and subtle sort of twisting of truth that is exactly like Paul's opponents here in Corinth. They're not saying no gospel. They're not saying let's go to Roman Catholicism. They're not saying let's go to Judaism. They're saying, hey, lighten up. Jesus feels sorry for these people. They can't help it. And so Jesus becomes the great pathetic kind of enabler of sin rather than the redeemer of sin. And Paul says it's so subtle, but it must be rooted out at the very base. And doesn't that sound like Dr. Van Til, like we read last week? No, we want to have a God consciousness. He's the all conditioner. He is the one who defines reality. We don't get to define it. And when you understand that, it's amazing. I didn't make this point last week, but one of the great things about Dr. Van Til's approach to apologetics, it simplifies your task if you're a minister of the gospel. You realize, I better take this and I better make it clear to you all. And if I don't do that, I'm not being faithful. If I do that, I may not get a lot of things right, but I know that I am tracking with my basic call. We must speak God's word with openness in the new covenant. And then this great, I mentioned this in my notes. This is probably 1997. I first read the sermon. And every time I go back and read this line, it is like a charter being re-emphasized to me. There is a straightforwardness, a simplicity in preaching, which is proportionate to the preacher's own faith in the absoluteness and inherent truthfulness of his message. No shallow optimism about the adjustableness of Christianity to ever-changing conditions, about self-rejuvenating power after apparent decline, can possibly make up for a lack of this fundamental conviction. What should you say to your next-door neighbor? Speak the truth of God's word. Period. Every situation is going to be unique. Simply speak what God has said. And I chuckled as I was looking at this afternoon. This is from page 4 at the top of the page from paragraph 13. Voss says, in contrast, consider those who alter the message for the sake of palatability to and the allegedly new needs of one's hearers while still wanting to be considered biblical in one's handling of God's word. Something that needs the constant use of cosmetics to keep up the appearance of youth is a caricature of the Christianity of the New Testament. Its case is worse than it imagined. It is not merely past its youth, but is in danger of losing its very life. And I was just laughing. We laugh about some of these old guys that wear the skinny jeans in the pulpit and they're trying to be relevant. But sometimes that's just a picture of the message itself. They're trying to doll this thing up. You think, like, you just look pathetic. Like, just be an old man. You're an old man. Just act like an old man. You don't have to act like, you can't dress it up. You can't put Botox. And now you think, oh my goodness, he used to think he was 70. Now I think he's 25. Just be who you are. Be who you are. The abiding nature of the gospel doesn't need ornaments. It doesn't need makeup. It doesn't need these cosmetics to make it look young and vibrant. If you tell the people what God says, that is vibrant. And it is lasting and it will strike the human heart. Then a second observation from Voss. New covenant ministry is bound up with the person and work of the Savior. What is possessed by the new covenant is not the glory of God as such, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, it's always, always about Christ, reflecting back the Christ glory caught by himself unto others. To behold Christ and make others behold him is the substance of his ministry. The entire Christian life, root and stem and branch and blossom, is one continuous fellowship with Christ. See, if all we tell the people is about God, what have we not told them? We haven't told them the good news. We haven't told them how to reach this God. We haven't told them how to live for this God. We haven't told them about the fruit that God delights to bear in their lives, all of his grace. It must be about the person and work of our Savior, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's a glory that condemns. It's a glory that will eternally condemn. Then point number three, but to say that the gospel is full of Christ is still too general. What the apostle affirms is that it's particularly the gospel of the glory of Christ, the Savior's exalted state since his resurrection. And that's, again, Acts chapter 2. Did you see the point that Luke was wanting to make as he was recording Peter's sermon? It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus who was crucified. But the whole Old Testament is saying, no, crucified and then resurrected. He was accepted as the payment for our sins. He was rewarded and crowned with resurrection life. So when we turn to Christ, we're not turning to a dead and pathetic Savior. We're turning to Christ, who is the life-giving Spirit, who gives the Holy Spirit from the right hand of the Father to us, that we share in that resurrection life. A mirror, says Voss, is not an end in itself, but exists for the sake of what is being seen through it. So the gospel serves no other purpose than to bring men face to face with the glory of Christ. When you go to bed tonight, I want you to think about that phrase, the glory of God in the face of Christ. I behold the glory of Christ with unveiled face. I can see him by faith. He is mine. And all that he achieved for me. Voss says, the humblest of preachers surpasses in this respect the greatest of Old Testament evangelists. He carries a gospel all fragrant and all radiant with Christ. I love this. This is so much like Warfield. This is not about ministerial gifts. It's not about finding some guy who's awesome and who tells the funniest stories or, you know, who's so, so smart. It's the humility, the simplicity of the gospel, and standing and saying, I can say on the authority of God's word, this is even a greater blessing than were you to have sat at the feet of Moses or of David or of Abraham in the Old Testament, because I'm coming to tell you of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Fourth, Paul's... make sure I've got the right clock here tonight. I can't... Can someone tell me exactly what time you have? 22. Okay, good. That one's right this week. Fourth point, Paul's new covenant ministry is a ministry of abundant forgiveness and righteousness. It is the glorified, exalted Christ to whom we are united and in whom we receive full forgiveness and righteousness. Again, it's the Christ of Acts 2. The old covenant, the gospel came through language of symbols. But now the veil has been rent, Voss says, and through it an unobstructed view is obtained of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is that Christ in whom we are justified. It is that Christ in whom we are sanctified. It is that Christ in whom we are adopted. All of these end times realities belong to us because of him. No more shadows, but true forgiveness, true righteousness actually attained. And then fifth, the personal quality to new covenant ministry. The servants of the new covenant are internally and permanently transformed by beholding the image of the Lord. Paul's conversion, Voss talks about, he sees the exalted Christ on the Damascus Road, and he's forever changed. But then I love what Voss says. I want you to think about your own conversion. Is that view of Christ that you had on the day of your conversion repeating itself thousands of times, no less miraculously in your life? Oh my goodness, that glorified Christ has laid hold of me. He has forgiven me. He's promised to change me. So we're not just sort of wishing and hoping like, oh, I hope they can make it across the finish line. No, he has actually grabbed him and he said, you will never, ever be the same. And daily you are to look to him. Daily you are to be transformed. Now, that's the servant of Christ. Voss says they affect a similar transformation in others to whom their ministry of the knowledge of the glorified Savior comes. In contrast to the temporary provisional glory for Moses and his inability to communicate it to others. I'll be really brief here because we talked about this morning. The relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we could spend a lot of time on this, I don't want to get bogged down, but there's an inseparableness between the exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit in the world of salvation. Did you see that in Acts 2? Jesus baptizes the church with the Spirit. Jesus immerses the church with the living waters of the Spirit. That's what explains 2 Corinthians 3:17, that language. The Lord is the Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ became a life-giving Spirit. It's not that the second and third persons of the Trinity are now being confused and sort of become different ways of saying the same thing. They are separate members of the Trinity, but functionally they belong together in this economy of salvation. And then this is one of my favorite parts of the sermon, the invisible background to Paul's preaching that these realities form. Ministry from heaven conducted by the Christ of glory. The lifeblood of the supernatural pulsed through Paul's ministry. And I try, when I walk into the pulpit on Sunday morning, I try to tell myself, behind me stands nothing less than the elect angels and the Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he has commissioned this worship service. He has commissioned this word. However inadequately it may be expressed, there are new covenant glories that surround us. So his service, Voss said, at each point where it touched men, marked the lined and opened channels for the introduction of divine creative forces into human souls. So vivid was this consciousness of involvement in the supernatural that nothing short of a comparison of God's word through him with the divine word at the first creation could adequately express it to Paul's mind. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts for the purpose of our imparting the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That is so bold. You say, when we preach the gospel and someone is brought to faith, it is nothing less significant than the very creative voice of God at the original creation, the power of his word that creates, the power of his word that converts. Is that how we think about church? Is that how you think about this church? That this is what it means to be a church? And I don't mean to pick, I understand, you know, the heart behind this rhetoric, but it has to have a context. I've thought, you know, how many times I've heard people say, like, yeah, at our church, we're just really good at loving on people. See, that's great. That's wonderful. But that is a byproduct. That is a subspecies of something that is so much greater, so much grander. If we're just loving on people, we can go and have a soup kitchen and do that. We can go anywhere and just love on people. Are we bringing the supernatural gospel of heaven itself to bear upon our ministry? Are we aware the gates of hell are beating against this church and that in and of ourselves we have no solution, we have no power to withstand those forces, we have no argument in and of ourselves with which to defeat them, but Christ has all of it? Is that the holy urgency and dependency and humility and boldness that we have as we think about being a church of Jesus Christ? That's why I think this sermon is so important for us. Well, implications for all of us. Every Christian participated in the same new covenant glory which Paul did as an apostle. We are all transformed. We are all forgiven. We are all transformed. If you are not being transformed as a believer, if sanctification is not taking place in your life, you need to say, whoa, time out. I am out of step with Paul's apostolic ministry. It was a reason for profound satisfaction to Paul that he need not stand in the midst of the congregation of God as another Moses, partaking of a light from God in which the others could not share, solitary in his splendor, but that the larger share of what he affirmed of himself had through him become the possession of the simplest believer, a transfiguration of spirit like his own by the beholding of the Lord. Refracted from numberless mirrors, the light multiplied and intensified itself for each on whom it fell. Is that your view of being a Christian? That's who I am. Not by any merit of my own, not because I'm setting myself apart and aside and showing others how great I am. I'm simply this by virtue of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And then the implication for ministers. And this, I think, this is a litmus test that, you know, I say with trembling, but with sincerity, that you need to hold us to. You deserve, the scriptures demand these kinds of ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Since the reproduction into the likeness of Christ is dependent on and proportionate to the vision of the Savior, and since this vision from the nature of the case is more constantly present to the minister of the gospel than to the common believer, it follows that in the former, in the minister, an altogether unique result may be expected. So it was undoubtedly with Paul. Do you see his point? Saying ministers get to spend their lives studying the scriptures. And if in the scriptures we behold the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that is a transforming reality, what should you be able to expect about ministers? That they're actually being transformed. That they're living by what they're studying. And so if that's not happening, if there's not a constant measure of increase in my life, it means one of two things. Either I'm not studying the Bible, or I'm not practicing what I'm studying. I'm the one that Warfield talked about a few weeks ago. I'm treading out corn while starving myself. But if this is the case for a minister, if I'm living by faith in this Savior, then you should expect, you should pray for this kind of fruit to be born in our lives. Paul had no need of testing the principle in others. A more direct and convincing evidence lay in its effect upon himself. He was aware of a renewal of the inner man progressing from day to day, and in which there was observable this law of increase, that the more he did to make Christ known, the deeper the lineaments of the character of Christ were impressed upon his soul. That is deeply convicting, but it's also encouraging, because we simply go back to Christ. This is not about, you know, kind of figure out how to live the Christian life in our own strength. It's leaning upon Christ and trusting that he will in fact transform us. And then Voss has a poignant section there on suffering. God even uses the suffering of ministers to sanctify them, to make them the men of God he desires them to be. And then implications for refuting error, just two more slides in the church. He talks about the old errors that confront us in the present day, a Christless gospel. There prevails still a subtle form of legalism, and I put in brackets there. Think about the social gospel in Voss's day, which is really just rebranded. We think we're so sophisticated with this whole social justice movement that has taken over even much of the Reformed and Evangelical church. All it is a retread of the social gospel. It's telling people that by doing these certain social deeds, we can make the church relevant. We can meet felt needs. We can meet perhaps even true needs in the culture, but not the need of solving the problem of sin before a holy God. And so it brings a kind of legalism. What do I mean by that? Well, how difficult is it to post a certain image on a screen on my social media page versus actually being cut open by the Word of God and having all the pockets of every form of sin in my heart laid bare, and then having to go to the cross of Jesus Christ? of actually having to live kindly and gently with people under my roof or with my neighbors to invite them into my home. But we can create these don't look over here, look over here kinds of deflections, which can be even very hateful movements, but we make them these self-righteous causes which become new forms of legalism. If you do this, you're doing fine. If you don't do this, then prepare to be punished. And let me just even give a more subtle form, because I think this social justice, and we'll talk about it in a couple weeks in more depth, this happens a lot of times even in churches that are true to the scriptures, but we're becoming a missionary becomes the end-all be-all, or evangelism. Like if you're evangelizing, you're a mature Christian. If you're not evangelizing, well, then you're not a Christian at all. If you are a missionary, you're a mature Christian. If you're not a missionary, then at least you're a couple rungs down the ladder. But you see how that is defining our Christianity by the certain role that we have, rather than who we are in integrity before the Lord. It can create a subtle legalism. So now the goal of Christianity is evangelize, 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 become a missionary, not live with integrity before God. And then all of those other things will begin to take care of themselves. So this kind of legalism robs the Savior of his glory, of the crown of his glory earned by the cross, and makes him a second Moses. And then you can talk about these different other forms of legalism that may creep in. I mentioned Revoice here, hurting and oppressed sexual minority groups who need sympathy rather than sexual sinners who need the gospel. And anytime you don't tell someone the problem of sin and the solution of the gospel, even though you might not think of yourself as a legalist, you are a legalist because you're sparing them the only hope for sinners. So Christ feels sorry for hurting people rather than actually saving sinful rebels. And we could talk about so many issues even recently in our church or in our former presbytery of late. And then the last slide, there is need for ministers of placing themselves ever afresh in the light of the great apostolic consciousness revealed in our text. They should learn once more to bear the message out of the fullness of conviction that it is an unchangeable message, as reliable as the truthfulness of God himself. Grant God that it may become on the lips of his servants truly from age to age, a gospel from which the name of Christ crowds out every other human nature, good tidings of atonement and righteousness and supernatural renewal to preacher and people alike. What it was to Paul and his converts, a mirror of vision and transfiguration after the image of the Lord. That is the call of Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church for ministers, for elders, for deacons, for the congregation. Let's break into small groups, have a little more time this evening to discuss.